Well, good morning. Please open your Bibles this morning to the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 4. We have about 3 weeks here between Easter and the start of our next series. And so we're going to do a little mini series, three sermons from the book of Hebrews on the topic of running the race, how to persevere as a disciple of Christ. And so we're going to start this morning in Hebrews chapter 4, verses 11 through 16. God has given us His Word. The Holy Spirit speaks these words to us this morning. And so I invite you to stand in reverence for the reading of God's perfect and holy Word. Let us therefore strive to enter that rest, so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. For the Word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from His sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of Him to whom we must give account. Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Let's pray together. Lord, Your Word is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. And Father, we believe that. We just read that. And we're now asking for Your Word to be that this morning for us as we come before You. Lord, as we seek Your will, as we seek Your mind, as we seek Your presence, make Your Word powerful. Change us by it. Comfort us by it. And encourage us to press on and to finish the race that we have started. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Well, have you ever noticed how you can just make up words in the English language when you need one? It's this experience that I've had where if you're doing something and there's just not quite a word out there in the dictionary that already exists, it's perfectly fine to invent one. And there's even a chance that the word you invent may become official. Like if Merriam-Webster hears about it, they add words to the dictionary every year. Did you know that? Let me just, a couple of examples. A few years ago for Christmas, my wife got me a leather briefcase. It's really nice and it smells good. And I was like thinking this is the transition from youth to adulthood. You know, like when you go from the backpack to the briefcase. I've now made it. And I walk into my first staff meeting, and I've got my nice briefcase strapped around my shoulder, and somebody there says, "Hey, Casey, nice merce." I don't know if you know what that is, but that is a man purse, which is a merce. I'm sure you can find that somewhere in some kind of dictionary. When we had toddlers, my wife introduced me to the word hangry. And if you've never had toddlers, that's understandable that you've never heard that word. If you have had toddlers, that is a word that you know deeply and intimately. And that is when someone is so angry because of hunger. And I use it now often. I tell my wife, "I'm hangry right now, you know, just bear with me." I remember in high school, I was a child of the 90s, and I, you know, the rap music scene was kind of taken off at that point, and I was introduced to the word bling, and bling is exactly what you think it is. Like, you see something sparkle, and you go, "Oh, bling," and that's what bling is. You know, like fancy jewelry and stuff, or a nice car, you've got bling. And I've been told before to chillax, which is a fusion of the word chill and relax. It means to calm down and relax. And who would have ever known before social media came that it was impossible to unfriend someone? It's pretty convenient. At some point in my childhood, I encountered a word that has stuck with me ever since. In fact, it's a word that I like. It's a word called, is that what you say? A word called? It's the word stick-to-itiveness. Maybe you've heard of this one before. This one is in the dictionary. It's an official word of the English language. Merriam-Webster says so. It means dogged perseverance. Dogged perseverance. The ability to start something and then to continue in that thing you started until you finish that thing you started. And it may surprise you that the word stick-to-itiveness is actually a very old word. This word was introduced to the English language in 1859. That's before the Civil War, for those of you who need a reference point. It's a long time ago. And at some point in my childhood, someone probably told me, "Casey, you need some stick-to-itiveness." I know that had to happen because I didn't have any. And maybe you're like me, because I can look back on my whole life and there are so many things that I started throughout my life with great excitement and enthusiasm that at some point just fizzled out and died. Is that true for you? There's remnants of it, I know, because of garage sales in this country, in this land, every Saturday. Garage sales are the marker of the lack of stick-to-itiveness in our country. You realize that? Like, we get really excited and we buy workout equipment, and then a year later, you're like, this workout equipment's just taking up space. We've got to sell it. Now, I remember in the sixth grade, there was this strange kid in my class. His name was Dane, and he wore a black trench coat. You kind of get the idea now, the picture I'm painting. And Dane could draw like no other. And Dane would draw these comic book characters. And I remember all the attention that Dane would get. And all the people would just ooh and ah over Dane's drawings. And I was like, "Mom, you've got to take me to the store to get comic books." And so I go and I spend all my money on comic books. And I come home, I am going to start drawing like Dane. And I still have shoeboxes of those comic books that I bought. But there's no shoeboxes of great drawings like Dane's, because I didn't have stick-to-itiveness. I remember in the ninth grade, this kid named Paulo Vieira moved into my school, and Paulo could play the guitar, and I wanted to play the guitar like him. And so I was like, "Paulo, show me how to play the guitar." And Paulo taught me the G chord and the C chord and the A chord and the D chord and the E chord. And those of you who are any bit musical know what I'm talking about. And I can still play those chords, but you know what I can't do? I can't play the guitar. And a few years later, some friends of mine wanted to start a jam band. And I, you know, Grateful Dead, Fish, that's my kind of stuff. And I was like, "You know, let's do this." But we didn't have a bass player. So I was like, "I'll be the bass player." I've never played, I'm not musical. I went and spent every dime I had on a bass guitar. And I spent the summer like, dong, 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 while they like actually played stuff. And you know, when the summer was over, I sold that guitar back to a pawn shop because it was useless to me. It's funny, I tell you all these stories about way long ago, but my wife will tell you that this fascination and romanticism with trying to play a musical instrument really has never left me. It was just a few years ago, I bought a mandolin, and it's still sitting up on top of my desk collecting dust. And for a few months, I was learning some chords, and I really want to play an instrument, guys. I'm just telling you that right now. I've just never been able to stick to it. Dan, where are you? You've got something on me here. Lots of you do. And somewhere in all that time, someone must have told me that I lacked stick-to-itiveness. Now, this is a word that you're not going to find in the Bible. But you certainly find the idea, and you may have heard it in the use of other words that are more commonly used in the church, words like perseverance, words like endurance. And it may surprise you to know that this idea of perseverance, endurance, stick-to-itiveness, making it to the end, this idea is a major theme in the Bible. In fact, I believe that it is the theme of the book of Hebrews. The reason why we have the book of Hebrews is to help Christians who are tempted to not finish, to finish. That's what this book's for. But it may surprise you to know that in 1 Peter, it's a major theme. In the book of Revelation, yeah, that's right, the book that we think is about, like, just telling us the future, that the point of that book was to teach us and show us how to make it to the end. But it's a theme that I think is ignored today. I think it's ignored. I think one of the reasons why it's ignored is because we have a deficient view of grace. Because for one thing, we have this understanding growing up in the South or the Bible Belt or in certain areas where the church has more cultural prominence. There's this idea running around out there that if someone could just come into the church and pray a prayer, and we could get them to pray that prayer, then that person is saved, and that person can now go about their lives, living their lives however they want. It doesn't matter, because at some point in time, they prayed a prayer, and they asked Jesus to come into their heart, and therefore they don't have to worry about another thing for the rest of their lives. At some point, if someone would just acknowledge Jesus, they're okay. And so what we have now, and this was me for a long time, are people running around confident that at the end of time, they will stand before God forgiven because at some point in their lives, they prayed a prayer, they walked an aisle, they did whatever was asked of them to do, and then there was no discipleship, there was no follow-up, there was no, hey, let me come alongside of you and show you what's next, and we just leave those people to themselves. And I want to ask you, church, where are they now? Is that really what the Bible is talking about when the Bible talks about salvation? When the Bible talks about becoming a follower of Jesus? Note, a follower of Jesus implies someone who is actively, presently following Him. It's not just you followed Him when you were 5 or you followed Him when you were 12, but you are persistently, consistently, forever a follower of a King. And I know this for a fact because for as long as I've been in ministry, I have witnessed people who come into the church with so much enthusiasm, with so much eagerness, with so much excitement, and they want to learn and they want to be a follower. And for a little while, everything looks great. And then there's this question: where are they now? I've seen many people come in and not finish the race. Maybe you have too. The book of Hebrews is the earliest full-length sermon that we have in the Bible. It's a sermon. Now, that's a little bit debated, but I'm going to make my point really quickly. Since we're going to be spending 3 weeks in it, I want to prove to you that this is a sermon. In chapter 13, verse 22, the writer, who we don't know who he is, or she, but it's a he, says that this is a word of exhortation. First person is used. The writer talks in the form of we, us, and our, which is sermonic, right? Because that's typical of someone who is speaking. The verb speaking is used throughout. And then there's this oscillation all the way through between exposition of the Old Testament followed by exhortation, and it has this one purpose, which is to finish, to persevere, to stick to it. And that's the book of Hebrews. One of the most dangerous lies around, and one of the things that the book of Hebrews combats at every turn, is the belief that the Christian life is easy. And we often come to the Christian life and we expect for the conditions to be just right. I'm going to come into this thing and everything's going to be just how I want it. I'm going to come into the church and everything's going to be just how I want it. The conditions are supposed to be just perfect in order for me to grow. And when we have those kind of expectations, when we think that all the conditions are supposed to line up just perfectly in the way that I want them, what tends to happen is that we become disillusioned. And when we become disillusioned, we get frustrated. And when we get frustrated, there's this tendency to give up. And what the book of Hebrews is trying to let us know is that the conditions are never, ever going to be just right, ever, in your life, in this life on earth. Do you understand that? The conditions to advance and to grow as a Christian are never, in this life, going to be just right. There's always going to be time. There's always going to be issues of stress. There's always going to be relationships. There's always going to be kids. There's always going to be a job. There's always going to be people who get on your nerves. There's always going to be hindrances. And what the book of Hebrews is trying to convince us of is that true grace fuels us to push through and to endure when the conditions aren't just right, to keep going. Faith that is truly centered on Jesus Christ is tough, it's rugged, it's persevering. It's the kind of faith that when you get knocked down by the grace of God, you get back up and you go again the next day. That no one will make it to the end without grace-fueled stick-to-itiveness. And so let's look this morning at our text, verse 11. You won't make it without community effort. Look with me in chapter 4, verse 11. Let us therefore strive to enter that rest so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. Let us, there's that plural, us, we, let us therefore strive to enter that rest, purpose, so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. The first thing I want you to notice is that he uses this phrase, let us. This is an exhortation, and he uses it 14 times in the book of Hebrews. That's sermon language. Church, let us do this. Let us keep doing this. Here are some of the things he tells us to do. Let us fear. Let us therefore strive to enter that rest. That's here. Let us hold fast our confession. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace. Let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity. Let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith. Then he says again in Hebrews 10:23, let us hold fast the confession of our hope. Hebrews 10:24, let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works. All of these are exhortations to the church to keep fighting, to keep running, to keep going, to not give up. All the way through the book, the person in the position of leadership is making a call to those and saying, follow me as I follow Jesus. Let us. Now, it's really important that we understand the context. Because we're jumping into the middle of Hebrews, we need to realize that there's some things that he's already been saying that we need to go back and understand. Verse 11, he says, let us therefore strive to enter that rest so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. What sort of disobedience is he talking about? What does he mean here? Well, all of this stems from chapter 3, verses 7 through 11. Flip with me back there. In this passage, he quotes from Psalm 95, 7 through 11, and he says, therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion on the day of testing in the wilderness, where your fathers put me to the test and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore I was provoked with that generation, and said, they always go astray in their heart. They have not known my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. And so the preacher who authors this sermon that has been written down for us is using the experience of Israel in the wilderness, which would have been after they had been brought out by Moses on their way to the promised land, and he is using them as a negative example of warning so that we would not follow what they did. And what particularly did they do? They did not listen to God's voice. They hardened their hearts. God was giving them revelation. He was telling them how to finish the race, how to get to the promised land, how to enter into his rest, and that whole generation failed to enter that rest because they did not heed his words. They did not follow his voice. What's so fascinating to me about the 14 uses of let us is how they're all plural. So notice that, and you hear me say that all the time. I want to make that point really quickly. You can't persevere in the Christian life without an us. You can't persevere. You will not finish the race without the church. Unequivocally. The Christian life is not an individual effort. It is not something you pursue on your own. It is not something that you do with your podcast sermons in your car by yourself, even though those things may be helpful. You and I need the us. There is no let us without the us. Right after he quotes Psalm 95, if you keep reading in chapter 3, verse 12, he says, take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. How do you not follow the negative example of the Israelites in the wilderness? Exhort one another every single day so that you would not be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. You need other Christians in your life, not even just on Sunday. He said, as long as it is called today, you need other brothers and sisters who are willing to step into your life and speak the truth and exhort you according to God's word. You don't even need a preacher exhorting you every day. It says one another. This is something that the church does in the informality of our normal relationships. These are the kind of conversations that are supposed to be happening as two stay-at-home moms have coffee together. These are the kind of conversations that are supposed to be happening when two people who work at Rawlings go out and eat lunch together. You know, whatever it is, this has to be a part of your life as a believer. If it's not, you may not make it. Let us, he says. And he uses this word. He says, let us strive to enter that rest. Does that sound funny to any of you? Strive to rest. That's what I titled the sermon, because it strikes me. You don't think much about that, but you know that's how it works. Because if you're planning a vacation, is that usually an easy thing to do? Not for my family. I've got to map out where we're going. We've got to set money aside. I've got to figure out who's going to take care of the dogs. It's a big deal, right? You have to like reorganize your whole entire life if you're going to do something like that. You strive to rest. And that's the idea here. The word that he uses, strive, is translated elsewhere in the New Testament as make every effort. Maybe you're familiar with that. Make every effort to enter that rest. Rest, which is talking here about the future salvation that God has won for us in Jesus Christ, the eternal rest that we will one day inherit forever. That rest is 100% grace, 100% God gives it to us, not 100% not something you could ever earn, and yet he is telling us that we have to make every effort and strive and fight and run if we're ever going to inherit it. If I asked you the question this morning, why are you struggling spiritually? Assuming you are in some area, most of us are at some point in some area, some aspect of our lives. I imagine I would get a variety of answers. I've asked this question to many people many times, and do you know what I never hear as a response? I never hear, and I'm never prone to answer this way either. The reason I'm struggling spiritually is I'm just not putting in enough effort. There's a variety of reasons for why we don't say that. And the first one is because that doesn't really sound grace-based, you know? Like effort and talk about running and striving and all this. Like, what about grace, dude? Like, this is about grace, you know? You got to just chill out and let the grace of God come. I think another reason why we never answer that way is because we're very uncomfortable owning the failure. We like to make up reasons why we're failing besides our own problem. So if I can tell you the reason why I'm struggling spiritually is because my life is just really hectic right now. You see how that distances me from responsibility? It's all circumstantial. So we're really good at coming up with reasons for our struggle beyond simply owning our struggle ourselves. The reason I'm struggling is my health or whatever else it may be. Whatever it is that lets us be passive in the face of what we're struggling with. But here's the reality. This passage and many others in the Bible open up the door for us to consider at least that it's possible that the reason why we struggle is because we're simply not striving. We're not putting in any effort. This wasn't an issue in the apostles' mind. Paul, in a passage we looked at 2 weeks ago, 1 Corinthians 15:10, do you remember this verse? Paul says, "I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that's with me." Right? Work and grace, in the minds of the apostle Paul, are not dichotomous. They're not two things that are against one another. When we work as Christians, we acknowledge that it is because of the grace of God being poured into us by Jesus Christ through the gospel. My work is not really my own effort. I'm not earning anything. It is all the result of His grace in me, yet I am still called to work, to labor, to strive, to make every effort. Philippians 2, 12 and 13. "Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you." As you work, you acknowledge that it is God who is working in me. There is no dichotomy between grace and effort. The dichotomy is between grace-fueled effort versus prideful selfish effort. That's the difference. God expects us to make every effort, even when we don't feel like making every effort. Grace never, ever excuses the believer, the follower of Jesus, and allows us to remain passive. We're never to have a position of passivity in the Christian life. Think of all the images. In this very letter, we're going to be looking at how the preacher, keeps coming back to the metaphors of athletics. Running a race, competing, wrestling. Paul uses military language, fighting, put to death. These are the descriptors of our approach to the life that we're called to live in Jesus. And you can't do it without grace. You can't take one step without grace. The grace of God always precedes anything that you do in response. But nonetheless, we're called to make effort. Here's the second thing I want us to see, verses 12 and 13. You won't make it without the Word. Verse 12, "For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart." We often use this verse and we kind of rip it out and we tell our kids to memorize it at Awana, which is really good because there's truth here. But the context of this verse is so powerful. in the flow of this argument. What was the problem with Israel in the wilderness? The problem was that it wasn't that they didn't have access to God's word. They did through Moses. The problem with Israel in the wilderness is that they were refusing to listen. They had hard hearts. And so what he's doing here is he's saying, if you don't want to follow in their example, you need to recognize the power of the Word of God and you need to respond appropriately to it. Oh, and by the way, let me remind you of how powerful the Word of God is. The Word of God is living and active. He's quoting Psalm 95 to a generation of people that were contemporary to him, and all the generation that Psalm 95 was written to had died out. And yet he's quoting Psalm 95 as if Psalm 95 has just as much to say presently as it did when it was originally written. In fact, this is amazing. Just peek back with me one more time at chapter 3, verse 7. Look at how he introduces his quotation of Psalm 95. He says, therefore, as the Holy Spirit says. Do you see that? The Holy Spirit didn't just give you this. This was said generations ago. And yet he's saying, the Holy Spirit says it now. The Holy Spirit is speaking through his word right now. The Word of God is living and active. Even if it was a completely different context, there is an expectation when we come before God's Word that God is going to speak to us today. You open the Word, and you've experienced that. I know you have. That moment when you don't know how, but I've had you tell me this before. I don't know how. You say, what you said today, preacher, was exactly what I needed to hear. And you heard God's voice through the preaching. Listen, I want to tell you something. That's not dependent upon the skill of a preacher. Charles Haddon Spurgeon, one of my heroes of the faith, was saved because he was walking through a snowstorm on his way to a church service where he wanted to hear some renowned preacher preach. And because of the storm, because the storm was so bad, he just went into the first church he saw, and they're sitting there, and there was about half a dozen people there, and the preacher didn't even show up. And so some man comes up from the congregation, because somebody's got to preach, and he just opens the Bible, and he reads Isaiah, and he starts preaching on it, and God uses that moment to speak to Charles Haddon Spurgeon and save his soul. That's the way it works. That's the way God continues to move. He speaks through a word that is living and active. The Holy Spirit is speaking when the word is read. Which tells me a lot of things, but one of the things that absolutely tells me is that there is no discrepancy between the Holy Spirit speaking and the word of God speaking. And so if you think that the Holy Spirit is telling you to do something that is contrary to what the Word of God has authoritatively already declared, that is not the Holy Spirit. That is some other kind of spirit. The Holy Spirit speaks through the Word. And it's usually always exactly what we need, even when we don't acknowledge and recognize that it's exactly what we need. I've been there before. I've only been preaching here for, 3 years? And I've been there before where the pastor gets up and he opens the Bible and he starts reading the text and I go in my mind, oh my word, how is Numbers going to speak to me today? How is this obscure passage? This isn't what I need. I came here needing this. And when we think like that, it goes back to what Matt said during the offertory. When we think like that, we are taking control. We want to define our own diet, and that's not the way it works. God feeds us from His Word at His discretion. We are to come each day before His Word with understanding, with a presupposition that whatever it is that He says to us is what we need to hear today. It's really important. He says that it's a sword. It's living, it's active, it's accomplishing what it sets out to do. It's sharper than any two-edged sword. This was a phrase that meant that both sides were sharpened so that it could, when you pushed it in, it would enter whatever the source that you were trying to probe it into. It probes the inmost desires and motivations of our souls. Look at what he says. The division of soul and of spirit it pierces, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of our hearts. That the Word of God is finding the hidden motives that we didn't even know were there. But if we didn't hear His Word being spoken, we would never know it's there. If you don't hear the Word of God, if you do not come before the Word of God, there are things in your heart, there are sins in your life, there are hidden motives that you will never know about, you will never be able to deal with. It's illuminating. Verse 13, and no creature is hidden from His sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of Him to whom we must give an account. Notice that he goes here from talking about the Word of God to talking about being in the presence of God, because in the mind of the preacher, those two things are the same. When you come before the Word of God, you are coming and exposing yourself before Him. He sees everything. His Word is how He speaks. So the exhortation is, if you want to persevere, don't be like the Israelites. You need to respond in faith to God's Word. And what does that look like? We could talk about this all day. We could make a whole sermon about this. I just want to quickly give you four quick things about how to come before God's Word and not like the Israelites, but like a disciple of Jesus. Number one, come to the Word expecting God to speak every single week. Your posture this morning is really important. And I don't mean if you're slouching. I don't notice if you're slouching. I slouch. You probably don't need to do that, but somebody with more qualifications will have to give you that talk. But you can come in here spiritually slouching. You know what I'm saying? You can come each Sunday and you're not ready to hear from God. You've got a million other things going through your mind. You didn't prepare yourself. It is important that when we come and we know we're going to come before God's Word, that we prepare ourselves for God to speak to us. And that leads to the second thing. Come admitting that God knows better than you do. Come with humility. Come with the assumption that whatever is spoken, as long as it is faithful to this book, it is able to correct whatever you're thinking that may be wrong. Now, I may say something that's wrong, which is why you need a knowledge of this, because if I, as the preacher, says I'm not inerrant, far from it, I will say things that are wrong. But to the degree that I am speaking the truth of God's Word, or whoever is up here speaking the truth of God's Word, we have an obligation to hear that as the voice of God. Third, come every week. Try to come every week. We're not really trying here at Ashland to give you an experience that's unique, or like, this week they're going to come and everything's going to change. That's really not the way we view this. I don't think that when I read Hebrews and when I read the Bible, I don't think that this Christian life is a quick fix. I think that it's a grind. It's a race, and it's not even a sprint. It's a marathon. It's a war of attrition. And so we show up every week. We are getting a complete diet from God's Word. We are hearing God's Word week after week, day after day. And over time, God is transforming us. He's changing us. He's communicating to us what He wants us to have. Fourth, last, do what God says even when it's not comfortable. You hear God's Word. You hear Him speak. Respond. Hardening, which is what is referred to in chapter 3, what the Israelites did, hardening occurs over time when people continually hear God's Word but do not respond to God's Word. And so if you want a hard heart, show up, hear the Word of God, never respond to the Word of God. I don't think you want a hard heart. There's a call here to respond and to respond continually. Third and last, you won't make it without grace. Look with me at verse 14. His highest line of argument is saved here in this exhortation for the last thing he says. And he's going to use this passage to launch in to this discussion about Jesus as high priest that lasts several chapters. But in these three verses, he introduces it and he says, since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. You may have heard the exhortation about God's word, and you may have heard judgment. And so he says, let me remind you that you do not have any reason to fear. If you are in Jesus, you have a great high priest. He has gone before you. He has reconciled you to God. He has brought you entrance and access into the very presence of God. And so you should be encouraged by this. You have grace because you have a priest. And he's not just any priest. He is a great high priest. And that word great is a way for him to describe the uniqueness of Jesus' priesthood. He is not like any other priest. He is completely unique. He is going to tell us later in Hebrews, he is completely unique because he made the final sacrifice. There was never another need for another sacrifice to be made. Because when Jesus died in our place, our sin debt was paid in full. He says to hold fast our confession. This is that idea, stick-to-itiveness, endure. And then he loads upon us the reasons why, the implications of the fact of having a high priest like Jesus. He says, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Jesus isn't just compassionate towards us. He is compassionate towards us to the point of actually helping us, to the point of making our suffering his own. That's what this word means, sympathize. When someone takes your load and says, let me share it. Let me take what you're going through and let me put it upon myself. I am going to walk through this with you, alongside of you, as you are suffering. I am going to enter your suffering. I am going to suffer too. That's what this word means, sympathize. That is what Jesus is doing to us in our pain and in our temptation and in our suffering. Don't ever think that Jesus is just an unconnected observer. He is intimately familiar with what we're going through, and his experiences qualify him for this type of ministry to us. I've always been fascinated by another passage that came to my mind as I was studying this week, 2 Corinthians 1, 3, and 4. Where Paul tells the church there that the Father of mercies and God of all comfort comforts us in all our affliction so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. So what he says here is when you're going through an affliction, God comforts you, and there's a purpose to that. Now that you've been comforted by God in your affliction, you're now qualified to share that comfort with other people as they go through the same affliction. That's a picture of the church. And you know as well as I do that when you're going through something really hard, there are people who can come to you and try to help, and when they try to help you, it's not very comforting. Why? Because you know they don't relate. Because you know that they've never been through that before. But there's also people that you know have been through the thing you're going through. And when they come to comfort you, there's a tone in their voice. And it's hard to describe, but there's a difference to their presence. You know it when you see it. They're able to sympathize with you because they've been through that too. And what the writer or the preacher in Hebrews is telling us is that you've never been through anything that Jesus did not go through first. It says he was tempted in every way as we are, yet he never sinned. Which, you know what that means to me? You and I, if we have enough temptation, we're eventually going to collapse, aren't we? Here we are, and there's temptation coming, and we're hoping that God would limit that temptation because we know that we are not able to withstand the full brunt of Satan's arrows. But Jesus saw it all. He withstood every ounce that Satan had to offer. He saw temptation all the way to the end, something that no one in this room has ever done, and yet he never bowed his knee to sin. So as you struggle, as you go through trials, would you please know that you have a great high priest who wants to help you? In verse 16, this is the conclusion of this little section. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. This verse 16 is an invitation to pray. Let us with confidence draw near because we have our high priest, because he has gone before us. We have wide open access. And we go in. When we need help, we go to him. If I gave you a card that said Visa on it, and I said, hey, you use this card whenever you need it, and there'll always be money on it to pay for whatever you need, you would be like, really? Like, that's your dream come true, you know? Everything you need from now on. You can get cash advances, doesn't matter. There'll always be a payment made. And this is what God is offering us is so much better than that. You have access to the one who created and sustains the universe. And he says, through Jesus, your high priest, I am willing to offer you grace and help. No matter what you're going through, will you use it or not? Call out to him. His help is what we need to persevere, to make it, to stick to it. 17 years after becoming a Christian, I look back on my life of things that I failed to stick to, and I realize that the reason I probably didn't stick to a lot of those things is because my whole life I've been searching for that one thing to organize, to center me around. Aren't we often in search of that? That one thing to put our passion into. And it took me 20 years on this earth to find it, and it was completely by the grace of God, the one who deserves my all, the one who demands my everything. His name is Jesus. And it is by his grace alone that I will persevere to the end. Let's pray together.